Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts, to challenge us, to inspire and encourage us. Give us listening ears, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, thank you very much for the kind invite to come and spend this time with you. I'm usually at Holy Trinity, as you know, Martin's successor, I suppose. But shortly to be moving on, I imagine that kind of thing is in God's hands. Anyway, it's good to spend this time with you as we're looking at quite unfamiliar part of the Bible. Unfamiliar for me, anyway, but familiar for you, because I understand that you've been working your way through these early chapters of Genesis together in recent weeks. Now, Forrest Gump from the Hollywood movie of the same name died and went to heaven, so the story goes. When he got to the pearly gates of heaven, St. Peter told him that there had been new rules put into effect due to the advances of education on earth. And to get into heaven now, all you had to do was to answer three questions. These three questions. Number one, how many days of the week begin with the letter T? Number two, how many seconds are in a year? Number three, what is God's first name? Forrest Gump thought for a moment, then answered, there are 2 days of the week that start with T. Correct, said Peter. Very good. That's right, continued Forrest. 2 days, today and tomorrow. And there are 12 seconds in a year. St. Peter said, okay, I'll go for the number of days in the week beginning with T, although it's not quite the answer I expected. But how are there 12 seconds in a year? Forrest answered, January the 2nd, February the 2nd, and so on. St. Peter replied, okay, I give in. But what then is God's first name? Forrest answered St. Peter by saying, God has two names, Andy and Howard. What? Cried Peter, totally bemused. Well, from the song, Andy walks for me, Andy talks with me, Andy tells me I am his own. Plus the prayer says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. St. Peter shook his head in sorrowful resignation and let Forrest in without another word. Confusion. We love it. Many of our favourite jokes, certainly mine because I'm wired up that way, many of our favourite jokes depend on confusion. How they communicate, how words communicate, and how so often they miscommunicate. And here in Genesis chapter 11, of course, we have a story that's made for me because it deals with confusion. I want to ask three questions of this story, though, not the same three questions that we heard a moment ago. I want to ask three questions of this Babel Tower. Firstly, who were the people in the story? Secondly, what did they actually do? And thirdly, what was the end result? Okay, first of all then, who were these people? These mysterious people who, as verse 1 tells us on page 9 of the Church Bibles, who were these mysterious people who settled in this place called Shinar? Now, if we're really sharp, and if you've been reading the previous chapters, we're supposed to notice, I think, that Shinar is the place where the first hero of the Bible, Nimrod, the mighty warrior or mighty hunter of chapter 10, verse 8. We missed it out from our reading. Anyway, Shinar is the place where he carried out his exploits before the Lord. So far, so good. Turn back a few more pages, though, and it also turns out that Shinar is the region that is linked with the first sins in the Bible, the first sins and the first punishment. Because this region of the east, where Shinar is where the Garden of Eden is described as being located in chapter 2, verse 8. It's also the same region where Cain was banished to in chapter 4, where we're told after he'd murdered his brother Abel, and he goes out from the Lord's presence. Am I still on? Yes? Right. Those first terrible steps that Cain took away from the Lord's presence, away from God. So these tower builders, with their apparently amazing technological advances and their social engineering, which meant that they could mobilise massive workforces for this kind of work, these people are linked back to the very beginning, back to the first sin, the first rebellion against God's words, the first fall from grace, if you like. And the Tower of Babel, at the end of this first section of the book of Genesis, is seen as just one further development in a long catalogue of human disobedience, of human arrogance. I'd like to stay a little bit longer, though, with the question concerning the identity of these tower builders before moving on to look at what they went on to do and what it all meant. Who were these tower builders, then? Okay, they're in Shinar. The archaeological records tell us, in all likelihood, that these builders were the Mesopotamian builders of the ziggurats, those big temple pyramids, temple towers that were built in some kind of way to facilitate a physical connection between mankind and with the gods, the pagan deities. Definitely nothing to do with worship of the one true living God. And really quite remote from the Hebrews themselves, as they were in their early stages of discovering what this relationship with the one true God would mean for them. I think it's quite important, that, because I think it would have been the easiest thing in the world for those ancient Hebrews, when they first received these stories, to tweak them a bit and to use them to point the finger at those awful people from Shinar. You know, oi, do you hear the one about those Babylonians then, those guys in Shinar? What, them what built the big tower, wanted to reach heaven or summit, as if. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, to tweak the story and to say it was them. It was them what done it. Bit irreverent maybe, but it does give us an idea of how easy it would have been for the Hebrews to tweak the stories. It could have been those wicked Canaanites, those awful Jebusites, or Babylonians, or Pelagites, or any of the other tribes that appear in chapter 10. But it's not quite like that, because suddenly in our chapter today, in chapter 11, the race groups and the language groups, they disappear again for a moment. And in verse 1, we're back at this primeval picture of humanity. And it's simply men who decide to do the building. It's men who decide to challenge the supremacy of men. The supremacy of God. Men, not them out there, those wicked people from Shinar, or those Babylonians, or those Mesopotamians, but men. In other words, people like us. You know, for us too, there's always a temptation, isn't there, to behave as if the problem, whatever the problem is always with them out there, the great unwashed. Maybe we forget sometimes that we share in the humanity of the them out there. Saved we may be through the grace of Christ at work in our lives. Yes, thank God. But sin affects us all and continues to affect us. So the first thing that the Babel story tells us is that it's a story about ordinary people, not about some specially wicked group. It's addressing us, in other words, and it's going to tell us something about us all, a problem which is common to us all. And whether or not we actually count ourselves among God's people, we're not exempted from this. Secondly, then, let's go on to see what these people did. Well, simply enough, they built their tower. And their city was Babel. That was its name. It's probably derived from the Babylonian meaning gate of the god, or possibly gate of the gods. The tower was to act as a kind of staging post, in other words. Not necessarily so that men could get closer to God, but so that God, or the gods, and their coming to men, to people on earth, could be made a little bit easier for them. Don't forget that the gods in the ancient world, they were very physical beings, and they had problems, they would have difficulties. And the idea was to get the gods to come and be present with humanity so that they might favour people, this particular group, that may, might favour them in their efforts. There's a little echo of this, I think, later on in Genesis, in chapter 28, the stories of Jacob. You may remember where everything's gone wrong, and Jacob has deceived his brother Esau, and he has to flee for his life. He's at his wit's end, and he has a dream of a ladder coming down out from heaven to earth, and God's holy angels going up and down on that ladder. And he hears God's great promises to him once again. And the response, Jacob's response, is to admit that he'd been wrong, that he'd done wrong. He'd thought that he was far from God, but that in reality, and I quote, "The Lord was in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." The gate of heaven. Babel, in other words. But you see, the true gate of heaven is not something which we can build ourselves, totally of our own will, of our own efforts, just in the same way that we can't work to earn our salvation. It's a free gift. The true gate from heaven, the one that Jacob got an inkling of, is one that's built by God himself. In the same way, in Romans 6, we read that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's free, because there's nothing that we can do to earn it, dead as we are in our human lostness before God. Babel, then, a gate of God, or a gate of the gods. I think in some ways it's supposed to sound quite pious, except that in verse 4 we see the true motive behind the people's construction of this gate. We see their true motive. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" Not really much to do with God at all, but everything to do with making a name, building a reputation for themselves. Because ultimately all their pious words had nothing to do with true devotion, nothing to do with truly serving God as God demands. It was all about themselves, their own reputation, how others saw them, how others might fear them, how they might control others. Just like the Pharisee in the Gospel of Luke, the one whose piety was nothing, was all about himself and nothing really about God, nor about those who might have benefited through his good deeds, the one who wanted to justify himself. Like so many others, I think in every generation, the tower builders, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they missed the plot, because they didn't accept that the only gate of God is one that God himself provides, is one that God himself builds. That will come, but of course it'll come later on in the story. Okay, so we've had a look at who the people were, what they did. Now finally, what was the end result of all their activity? Well, quite simply, it was a failure, wasn't it? A failure. And the derelict tower became a symbol of humanity's greatest failures, the division between every nation, tribe and tongue. In the story, the men in their building, they try to do so much. They have such great schemes, such amazing plans. "Come, let us build," they say in verse 3. "Come, let us build." But of course, it's God who gets the final word in verse 7. And just to rub the point home, it's the same words that are used. Not "come, let us build," but God says, "Come, let us go down. Let's go down. Let's have a look. Let's put these humans in their place. And the end result is failure. It's a failure which is visible through this massive dispersion that takes place. It's there in verses 8 to 9, in the way God scatters the people. I better just check it's the same word that we used. So the Lord dispersed. Yeah, dispersed. So I was preparing from the NIV, and the NIV uses the word scattering, but dispersal. Of course, this was exactly this dispersal, this scattering, was exactly what the people set out to avoid in the first place. At the beginning of the story in verse 4, where they say they'll build, as we've seen, to make a name for themselves, but they also build so as not to be scattered, so as not to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's what they feared, this dispersal. It's what they tried to protect themselves by building this massive tower, this symbol of their own strength. But you know, if you remember back to the beginning of this series, back to the first commands of God in chapter 1, verse 28, this dispersal was precisely what God had ordered when God originally blessed mankind on the sixth day, and he ordered them to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. In Hebrew, it's the same word that's used for filling the earth as is used in the Babel story here in chapter 11 for the dispersal that takes place, a dispersal throughout the earth. Now, some people, you may have heard this, see the Babel story as an attack on all forms of technology and mechanization. For my money, I think that's a bit of a superficial understanding of this story. I think it's more, this story is more an attack on what we in our age would call fortress mentalities. Anything we do that leads us to centre in on ourselves rather than on a vision of God's world, which drives us out into God's world. And that was exactly what they weren't doing. God said, go into the world, subdue it, and fill it. Use it, bless it, be blessed by it. And these people said, could be a dangerous place. Well, stay put. Like any number of us in our churches where church becomes the central focus of all that we do. Too much of a central focus. It's great that we're here, don't get me wrong. But yet God always drives us out, back into his world. It's a temptation to protect ourselves, in other words. Jesus taught again and again and again that his disciples should trust him and not fear. Maybe the starkest teaching along these lines is that selfishness of the barn-building farmer in Luke chapter 12, who builds for himself. You remember, he builds bigger and bigger barns rather than living in the light of eternity and of his own mortality. He's totally focused on himself and his own achievements, and I think on his own fears. It doesn't take much for us to feel frightened, does it? It doesn't take much for us to want to protect ourselves the way we do things. As I say, whether that's in our church life or the way we do things in home life. You know, the Englishman's home is his castle. Could be at church, as I say, could be at home, could be in the way we work or do business. Do we desperately want to protect ourselves, to protect our own interests, to protect us from each other, or protecting ourselves from the people out there, whoever they may be? Maybe deep down, we just want to put our own interests first. While God, I think according to this story, wants to move us on. Wants to move us out into the world of his blessing. To scatter us, to disperse us, in other words. So that his world may be truly blessed by the people of God moving freely in God's world. So that the people in God's world can witness for themselves something of the free gift of God's grace which he has given us. So is the Babel story really about Forrest Gump and the confusion of language? I don't think so. I don't think it's really about the problems of technological advance either. It's more about human division. The human division that we tend to construct around ourselves, that cuts us off from God, from his world, that cuts us off ultimately from each other as well. And here we are at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And I think the scene is set dramatically now for a new word, a new call, a new beginning. The scene is set for someone who will hear God and who will obey, one who will faithfully cling to God's words. And if we read on, we'll see how Abraham comes to the fore, one who finally will step out into God's world, who will obey that command to subdue the world and to fill it and to bless it and be blessed by it. But more than that, because Abraham, I think, also arrives on the scene to serve as a model for those who follow him, for those who, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, will be faithful, those who will be faithful in all God's house. Moses, of course, first of all, Abraham, Moses, but later Jesus, the servant king, who gives us his outward-looking servant heart to follow, to seek out, and to save that which was lost. So today I think God is asking us whether we'll turn outward, whether we'll turn ourselves outward towards God and towards his world. Or are we just more interested in making a name for ourselves, being successful people, popular people, or beautiful people? The choice is ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word to us. Lord, we thank you that for the special relationship that you've given us to your world, to tend it, to care for it, to love it, to go out into it. Lord, we pray that we would be people who face out to the world, who engage with the world in its fallenness, in its lostness. And we pray that we would work diligently with all that you give us to redeem your lost world and its lost people, to bring them all to a knowledge of Christ, our great servant king, in whose name we pray. Amen.